Lord willing, we'll be able to finish up this chapter today. We have taken our time going through, and as I've mentioned a couple times before, we have intentionally gone slow because what we are really seeking to do is to chart a course for the future of our church and lay a foundation. And if you're familiar at all, if you've ever worked with concrete before, you know how important it is to get the mixture right. You don't want it too dry. You don't want it too wet. You want just the correct composition because that is setting the foundation for something that's going to last a long, long time. And if it's not right, then you're going to suffer the effects of that for a long time in the future. So we are, in a sense, mixing the concrete, laying the foundation for the leadership in our church. Paul gives a very clear instruction to a young pastor named Titus in the island of Crete. And he says in Titus 1 verse 5, I left you in Crete so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So Paul's giving a command to his disciple Titus and saying, you're there in the island of Crete and you need to go from town to town, from village to village, from church to church, and appoint elders in every one of the cities, in every one of the churches, before you depart and rejoin me for ministry again. And the question that Titus might ask and that you and I might ask is, what kind of people qualify to be elders in the church? What kind of people did Titus need to identify? And what kind of people in the 21st century in Yucca Valley, California, and other towns and other cities across the globe, what kind of people constitute leaders in the church? Should it be men? Should it be women? Are there certain talents and gifts and abilities that we're looking for? Are there certain qualifications? Are there certain personality traits? What is it that helps us determine if a person is qualified and should be appointed? And we particularly as a church need to be asking this question because I believe that this instruction to Titus is not simply something that the early church needed to do, but that every church is most healthy and most biblical when there's a team, a plurality of elders in the local church. Right now, the way that our church is structured is there's basically one elder on paper, and that would be myself. I'm considered the pastor, the elder of the church, and that there's a number of men who are serving as deacons technically, and some week in the future we'll talk and clarify what is the difference between an elder and a deacon, but technically the term deacon simply means a servant. A helper. It was a steward. It was a word that even could speak in the early church, just in the Greek culture of that time, of a waiter at a restaurant. That kind of an idea of somebody who's waiting tables, somebody who's serving behind the scenes, they're putting chairs away, they're visiting the sick, all of the general logistics that go into ministry. A very, very important role. But I've asked our deacons here at the church over the course of years to take on more responsibility than that and to help me in shepherding the flock. I would not want to be the only man in the church who's shepherding and overseeing and casting vision and counseling people in the church. I just frankly need other people to assist me in eldership and shepherding and teaching. And so the deacons have been very gracious and they've helped in some of those roles. We meet regularly. We talk about the needs in the church. We pray for many of you by name. When more difficult counseling issues come up, I'll share some of the details and appeal to them and get their counsel and wisdom and advice. And so it's helpful to have men of God as a team that are working to lead and feed a church. So in one sense, our deacons are already kind of functioning as elders. But we would like to make that even more official, that our church would match up with what the biblical pattern of leadership is, that there would be multiple elders and multiple deacons who are working together to help lead and guide the church to become more like Jesus Christ. So we're talking about this not simply to know what Paul says to Titus 2,000 years ago, but what does God say to us, right? We just sang, speak, O Lord, because we believe God has spoken. And whenever the Word of God is opened up and read, we are hearing God speak to us again. So the Word of God is living and active, and God is saying today to us, this is what it takes to be a leader in the church. These are the kinds of people that you need to be looking for that are fit for duty. And we've used that term a number of times, just as in the military, there are certain qualifications mental, physical, social, moral, certain qualifications that the military is looking for to appoint a person to carry a weapon and to defend the freedom of our country. In the same way, there are certain qualifications that it talks about here in Titus 1 that need to characterize a leader in the church. We've talked about four of them so far. There needs to be godly character. There needs to be a certain level of godliness in the home or in the family and the relationship that a man has with his wife and the loyalty and the purity that's there. Managing the household well. So that's kind of the second criteria, is a family that honors the Lord and is above reproach. Thirdly, we talked about the importance of discipline over attitude, over speech, over actions. Then we talked the last couple weeks about love, the importance, the centrality of love as a leader in the church. Verse 8 talked about that, being hospitable, lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined. And finally, we come to the last qualification that makes a man fit for duty in the church, and that is verse 9. Let me read it for you. It says that in order to be qualified to be an elder, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he might be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Here we're introduced to another essential qualification to leadership in the church, and that is a commitment to sound doctrine, a commitment to the truth. In fact, I want to take that one step further and show you four areas that a leader needs to be committed to the truth. First of all, we need to know the truth. Secondly, we're going to see that we need to guard the truth. Thirdly, we need to teach the truth. And fourthly, we need to defend the truth. So we're going to look at those four areas of how we need to handle the truth, how we need to approach what the Bible says here is sound doctrine. So first of all, let's look at the importance of knowing the truth. Verse 9 says that a man of God, a leader in the church, must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. So what a leader needs to hold on to is something that he has already been taught in the past. You say, well, who has taught Titus? Who has taught the men in these different churches? And I think that the answer simply is, first of all, Jesus Christ was the teacher of the gospel, of the new covenant. In fact, he is the person and work of our salvation. So Jesus is at the very center of this. But you know that Jesus did not stay alone. He preached to crowds and multitudes, but in particular, he took 12 men and appointed them to be apostles or sent ones, to send them out. And he said, you are to go and you are to make disciples of others, and you're to teach them to observe or obey all that I have commanded you. So Jesus spent time teaching and preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and then he sent out his disciples or apostles to take that message to the ends of the earth, right? So in Crete, on this island, some of those apostles have come. At least we know Paul has come as an apostle, and he has come with some of his other missionary partners and affiliates, and they've been teaching and preaching the truth. And so people have heard that message. And Paul said that I've determined to know nothing except Christ and him crucified. So Jesus is at the center of the message that Paul was preaching and that the other apostles were preaching. I think that we get a really good summary of what that message was over in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says that I delivered to you what was of first importance, what I also received. He says that Christ died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he rose again according to the scriptures. And then it even goes on to say that he appeared to many people to prove, to authenticate that he really had risen from the dead. But that right there, 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, is in a nutshell a summary of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, he was buried, he rose again, and he appeared to many before he ascended back into heaven. That is the sound doctrine that Paul was preaching and the other apostles were preaching, that was being taught and being heard, and that the leaders in the church need to hold firm to. It's expected that a man of God will read and listen regularly to the Word of God. Before they could even be qualified to lead, they already had to know the scriptures that were taught. A man of God needs to have an insatiable curiosity and an appetite for the truth. A leader should know the books of the Bible. He should be able to navigate through the scriptures. He should be able to understand the flow of redemptive history over the course of 66 books of the Bible, because although there's 66 different books and somewhere around 40 different authors in our scripture, we know that it's really all one book, right? It's really one book in its entirety. It's one book that has one grand theme and story that speaks of how, although we were separate from God because of our sin, that God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to come and rescue us from our sin and from its consequences, and to reconcile us, to bring us back to God in peace, that once again we could rule with God forever and ever. That's only possible through the blood of the cross. And we just sang a few moments ago about the glory of the cross, the power of the cross, and that it was through suffering that Christ was exalted, and it was through His humility that we can one day reign with Him forever and ever. So a man of God needs to understand the flow of the story of salvation found in Scripture. A man of God needs to be able to understand the themes of the books of the Bible, to understand the manners and customs and historical background of Scripture. He needs to have a sound method of interpretation. There's a fancy word for that. It's called hermeneutics. It comes from a Greek word, hermeneuo, which means to interpret. A man of God, a leader in the church, needs to have good, solid hermeneutical skills, interpretive skills, to handle the Word of God and to interpret the Word of God correctly. You know, there's a saying that you should never read a Bible verse. And what they mean by that is never read a single Bible verse, but always read at least 10 verses above and 10 verses below. That's the context, right? The immediate verses that precede and the immediate verses that follow. Because if you just simply play Bible roulette and you open this up, you can make the Bible say almost anything that you want it to say. And almost every religion and almost every political agenda can find a chapter and verse and can quote something and say, well, it came from the Bible. But you got to understand, you just don't read a Bible verse. You've got to understand, just like you don't want somebody picking out one sentence that you make in the midst of a whole conversation that you have. You don't want to pick one sentence out of the newspaper and think that you understand exactly what's being said. You've got to understand the context, and that, of course, is one of the cardinal rules of biblical interpretation. So leaders in the church need to have sound interpretive skills. They need to be able to counsel in basic areas of life. They need to know a little bit about cults and religions so that they can discern truth from error and refute, as we'll see in a few minutes, those who contradict. Now, a leader in the church doesn't necessarily have to have a seminary education. A leader in the church doesn't even necessarily have a Bible Institute education. Is it helpful? Yes. Is it encouraged? Yes, particularly I think for pastor teachers, for some of the primary teachers and leaders and church planters and missionaries, I highly recommend biblical education, formal study, getting degrees. It's helpful, but it's not necessary. So as we're looking for people in the church, we may sometimes identify people that never even finished high school, but they may be some of the most qualified, biblically competent people in the church. There's really only one book that you need to know. And that book is the Bible. Know it. Study it from cover to cover. Master it. And could I say, enjoy it. Enjoy studying the Bible. That is a call for a man of God. And ultimately, that needs to culminate with some kind of testing. Or sometimes we use the word ordination. It's very helpful when a man is being recommended for the church to go through a period of testing. In fact, this is very biblical. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that both deacons and elders should go through some kind of testing process. Now, what did that look like for me personally? Well, I went to college for a number of years, then I went to seminary. I graduated from seminary, and the seminary, for each and every student, they prayed over and they determined if they felt comfortable that this man, this graduate, was capable and was qualified for church leadership. They felt like when they graduated a man, they were putting their sense of stamp of approval and endorsement upon that man. That was one level of testing for me. Another was that my wife and I had been part of Placerita Baptist Church for about 10 years. And so as we finished up schooling and were getting ready to go into full-time ministry, we made ourselves available and accountable to the leaders in the church and said, this is what we're thinking about. I aspire to go into pastoral ministry. I'm open to being an associate pastor. I'm open to being a senior pastor. What do you guys think? And so they were in the conversation even as we started to apply to this church here in Yucca Valley. I'd never even heard of Yucca Valley before. But one day in my email inbox, I get this message from one of the deacons at that time and part of the search committee that said, hello, we noticed your resume on the Master's Seminary website, and we were curious if you'd be willing to fill out an application to learn more about our church. And I said, sure. And so we started to dialogue back and forth, and they would send questions, and I would answer them, and then I would send questions, and they would answer them, and then we got to meet together. That was an aspect of testing, as we were accountable to the elders of our church, and then as we began to dialogue with the leaders of this church. And then, a year later, in 2007, we had something called an ordination. And I invited some of the pastors that were from my previous ministry and colleagues and friends of mine, as well as the leaders that were in this church, and we had a formal ordination process where we met right over in Building C, and they had like 2 hours to just have at it and lob any questions that they wanted at me, and they were all very gracious, but they were just asking questions. What do you believe about this? And what do you think about this? And what does the Bible say about this? And how would you handle this? And so we talked for a while, and I was just there to answer what I believe the Bible teaches about those topics. And that was kind of a final testing process, or literally ordination is the idea of, do you match up with, do you line up with what the Bible teaches? And by God's grace, they believed I passed that ordination council, and we had a special service the next morning of celebrating that ordination. And that was kind of the final testing. But that doesn't mean that I'm done being tested, because really I encourage you every week to continue to listen carefully and then search the scriptures to make sure that what's being said from this pulpit, from me or anyone else, matches up with what the Word of God says. So there's maybe even a sense where that testing continues. But testing is something that should not only be true of a senior pastor in a church. 1 Timothy 3 says that every single deacon and every single elder should go through some kind of testing. Is it going to look as rigorous as that ordination that I just shared with you? Probably not. But I think that it's fair for any prospective elder to go through a time where there's questions that are being asked by the other leaders in the church. What do you believe about this? How would you handle this? What do you think about this? What does the Bible say about this? To have that time where we can just question and we can research to make sure this man is sound in his theology. And that's for the health of the church. We even ask the congregation before we recommend someone for deacon ministry. And if we get to the point where we have elders established, we would ask before those elders are voted on. We ask, do you have any reservations? Do you have any concerns about a particular person by name? And we encourage you to come and talk with one of the leaders in the church in private and express that concern. Let us know. You know, we recommend them, and we wouldn't recommend them unless we believe they're biblically qualified, but perhaps someone else knows something that we don't. And so we want there to be that openness and transparency and testing. And one of the important things about testing is testing to make sure that they know sound doctrine. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, do your best to present yourself to God as one who is approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Rightly handling. It's like the Bible is a weapon. It's like a rifle. It's like a sword. In fact, the Bible says it's a two-edged sword, right? And you can do a lot of destruction with a weapon, or you can use it for good protective purposes. So we need to accurately handle and wield the Word of God to accomplish God's will in the local church. Accurately handling the Word of truth. In fact, there's a program called Awana that's for children, and our church is thinking about starting an Awana program this fall because we have more children that are coming. We're thrilled about that. We have more leaders that have said, hey, how can we help? And we'd like to get something that continues through the rest of the school year. So I mentioned earlier about opportunities to work with kids. Be thinking and praying. We really are going to need a good, solid team to put on an Awana program. But it seems that the time has come. And we want to do it well, with excellence, to the glory of God, that's going to reach our community for Christ. But did you know that AWANA is actually an acronym that stands for Approved Workmen Who Are Not Ashamed? And it comes from 2 Timothy 2:15. One of the core, the fundamental purposes of AWANA is to help children learn the Word of God and handle it accurately. And that's an exciting goal, isn't it? To help children know the Word of God and know the God of the Word. And certainly that needs to be true of leaders in the church. I think you know this already, but we're not simply talking about head knowledge. We're talking about something deeper, right? We're talking about heart knowledge. We're talking about let the truth of God's Word sink deeply and affect every area of our life. In fact, James 1 says, don't be hearers only, but be doers of the Word. We must put the Word of God into action. You don't even truly know the Word of God unless you're applying it in your life. And that's why Titus 1 has taken so much time here to talk about different characteristics, you know, being above reproach, husband of one wife, children who are faithful, being God's steward, not arrogant, not quick-tempered. These are all practical application of the truth of God's Word. How do you really know good doctrine? How do other people know that you know good doctrine? It's when you're living that doctrine out and it's really transformed you. So we're looking for men who've been transformed by the Word of God. That's the ultimate sign of knowledge, of a clear, deep, intimate knowledge and familiarity with Scripture. Revelation 1:3 says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. And this, my friends, is a lifelong pursuit. It's a pursuit of the leaders in the church. I'll tell you what, I still have a lot to learn. In fact, often you say the more you know what you don't know, the more that you realize how much there is still to learn, right? So it seems like the more you learn, you just realize like, wow, my knowledge is like this puny little grain of sand compared to God's infinite knowledge. And it's a lifelong process of learning and growth. But there should be a certain level of competence and testing that proves a man of God knows sound doctrine. Well, we must not only know the truth, but secondly, having known this truth, we must guard the truth. Going back to Titus 1:9, he says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. So we've talked about the content of the gospel and sound biblical doctrine and a knowledge of Scripture. But once a man of God knows that truth, he has got to guard that truth jealously. Hold firm. The word has the idea of having a strong attachment to something, to cling to the truth, to be devoted to the truth. I remember as a child, one of the games that you would play when you get a large group together was Red Rover. And you would have two lines, and each line would be a whole team of kids, and they would all line up side by side. There'd be the other team over on the other side of the field, and you'd be on this side of the field, and you'd link arms, maybe like this, or maybe you'd hold hands together, and you would say, Red Rover, I call Johnny right over. And he would leave that line, and he would come as fast as he could, like an Olympic sprinter, to try and break the chain of your arms together. And you would cling with all of your life to try and hold the line, right? You'd hold the line, because if that boy couldn't break through, then he became part of your team and their team got smaller. But if he broke through the line, then somebody from your team had to go over to that side. It was a kind of a variation of a tug of war, but you held the line. You clung hard. And of course, when we're talking about sound doctrine and clinging, holding strong to sound doctrine, this is much more than a game. It's war, isn't it? It's war. We are in a spiritual war. And we have a spiritual enemy named Satan, who is the father of lies, and who is constantly sending attack after attack upon the church. And God is calling the leaders in the church to hold the line, guard the truth, cling strongly to sound doctrine, because you are going to be relentlessly attacked by the enemy. John MacArthur, in his book called The Truth War, excellent book, highly recommend it. He says, most of the world is caught up in disillusionment and confusion. People are unsure about virtually everything and don't know where to turn for truth. However, the absolute worst strategy for ministering the gospel in a climate like this is for Christians to imitate that kind of uncertainty and to echo the cynicism of the postmodern perspective. And in effect, they drag the Bible and the gospel into it. Instead, MacArthur says, we need to affirm against the spirit of the age that God has spoken with the utmost clarity, authority, and finality through His Son. Does that sound arrogant to say God has spoken and He's made Himself clear? Because it's not. It's not arrogant to say we know the truth. Because it's not something we invented. It's not our opinion. It's simply, what does the Bible say? Is God a God of truth? Yes. Is He capable to reveal Himself clearly? Yes. It's simply our duty to believe what the Bible says. God has spoken with clarity and authority, and this is what we hold to. This is what we cling to. To give a practical example of that, a few years ago, a church leader was approached on the issue of homosexuality and was asked, what do you believe about this? And this leader, with the group that he represented, said, you know what? We understand that this is a difficult issue. Give us 5 years to put a moratorium on this issue. We're not going to say yes to it. We're not going to say no to it. We're not sure. It's up for debate. But the Bible is very clear on sexual morality issues. We can't waver. We can't give up that kind of an issue. We have to be clear. The Bible has taught from day one that marriage is a beautiful thing, and it's a gift between one man and one woman for the course of their lives. I think that much more than Red Rover, holding and guarding the truth is like the invasion that took place at Normandy on June 6, 1944. American forces landed on two beaches, Omaha and Utah. And the most essential thing for them to do at first was to establish that beachhead and hold the line. Imagine if those men had gotten on the beach and they just all plowed straight through and gotten 20 miles inland, but there was no supply line and there was no defense. They had to guard what they had accomplished and start from there and then march forward as they had the resources to push further and further and further ahead. We are called by God as leaders in the church to hold the line, to guard the truth. After all, the church is described as the pillar and support of the truth. How many pillars, how many beams can you take out of a wall before the wall and the building actually collapses? For the safety of the people in the church, for our witness to Christ, we've got to support the truth. Pastors and elders are guardians and stewards of the truth. We must not let the truth be stolen or compromised on our watch. 1 Timothy 6 says, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions which is falsely called knowledge. We must guard it and get it to the next generation intact. And men, if you have a passion for the truth, then I invite you to join me in guarding the truth. I need your help. I need your support. Together, God wants us to hold and protect and guard and defend and to delight in the truth. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is the only name under heaven by which men must be saved. We want to get that message to the ends of the earth so people can be saved and enjoy eternity with God through Christ. Well, not only should we know the truth and defend the truth, or to hold firm to the truth, guard it. But thirdly, we need to teach the truth. Go back to verse 9 with me again. It says that an elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. To give instruction, you know, honestly, I like the New American Standard Translation better here. It says that he may be able to exhort in sound doctrine, because to give instruction sounds a little bit like a classroom setting. And this is more than that. This is an urge. It's an appeal. It's to urge one to pursue the right course of conduct. It's to admonish to appeal to encourage strongly. Look with me over at Titus chapter 2, verse 1. And notice how important it is that we teach the truth. It says in 2:1, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." Look with me over at verse 6. It says, "Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled." We'll pick up in a few weeks talking about the older men and the younger men, the older women and the younger women, and the role that each of you play in the body of Christ, helping and encouraging and building up one another. But Titus is commanded, you've got to urge strongly the younger men to be self-controlled. You've got to admonish them. You've got to encourage them. You've got to plead with them to be self-controlled. Look over at verse 15 with me. He says, "Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Those are strong words, right? So an elder, a teacher, a pastor needs to plead with his people and exhort them and encourage and appeal to them to be obedient to Christ, to come to God, be reconciled with God, to repent of their sins, to live holy lives as Christ is holy. Over in chapter 3, look at verse 1. He says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work." So exhortation involves reminders of things that we already know. Look with me down at verse 7. It says that being justified by grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So we're told to teach, to exhort, to insist, to declare, to rebuke, to remind. That's all part of what a leader in the church is to do. And teaching, of course, is a spiritual endowment. It's a gift from God. Not everybody in the church has the gift of teaching, nor are they expected to have the gift of teaching. The Bible says that every single one of you, as a believer, has been endowed with some kind of spiritual gift. You can find an inventory of those gifts over in Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14. And I'd encourage you, if you're not sure what your spiritual gift is, to spend some time studying those passages. 1 Peter 4, Ephesians 4, those are a couple of other helpful passages as well. Some of you this morning are gifted in mercy, and you just have a heart of compassion for people in times of need. Some of you are gifted in giving sacrificially above and beyond even what the normal expectations of giving are for each and every Christian. Some of you may be gifted in hospitality. Some of you are gifted in discernment. Some of you are gifted in faith, which may be related to prayer, and you are just a prayer warrior that enjoys praying bold prayers for other people and for the glory of God. Some of you are gifted in serving. Some of you are gifted in administration. Some of you are gifted in teaching and preaching. And if that describes you, then find where you can use and exercise that gift. Now, we're probably not the very first day going to give you your own adult Sunday school class to teach, but get involved, right? Get involved and serve and help and be faithful and reliable, and it will not take very much time where your character is on display and will say, here's somebody that we can trust, here's somebody that believes sound doctrine, here's somebody that's showing they have some giftedness in teaching, and we would like to begin to entrust more responsibility to them, right? Be faithful in the small things, and God will give you more. That's basic stewardship. So use the gifts and develop the gifts. It's nice if a pastor has some management skills. It's helpful if he's familiar with technology and social media. It's a blessing if a pastor has a sense of humor. I'm a little deficient in that category, but there's other guys that do great. Ryan's got a great sense of humor. It's absolutely imperative, however, that a leader in the church be able to teach and preach and counsel the word. You see, there's other things that are helpful to have, and they're good to have, and it's something to factor in of what responsibility you give, but there are certain things that are absolutely a must. And we want men in this church that love the Lord and are able to wield, to handle the word of truth, to explain difficult things. to counsel effectively, to teach and preach with winsomeness and authority, to know the Word of God and to make it plain for others to know who God is and how to live for Him. And friends, this will grow over time. Okay, so just like you're not going to have all the doctrinal answers as even a young leader in the church, you're going to grow in your doctrinal knowledge. The same is true with your teaching ability. We're not looking for a whole lineup here on the platform of John MacArthur's and John Piper's and you know, men of that caliber. Those are very, very few and far between. But we're looking for men that have a simple ability to teach and to preach that will grow with time and with opportunity. I was just thinking the other day about this, that I'm 36 now. I guess when you get to that age, you start reflecting about the past and thinking about the future. And I was just thinking, wow, God has been so gracious. We've been here 8 years. We're in our ninth year of ministry. And it was right before college, back in 1996, that I was asked to teach my first Bible study at the church that I was going to. So it's been about 18 years that I've been teaching and eventually started to preach more and more. So whatever giftedness I do have, that's been 20 years in process of growing. And I hope and aspire that 20 years from now, I would be more effective and more gifted than I am now. But I remember the first time I went on a missions trip to the Philippines, and I was asked to preach the gospel after we would sing songs in a concert, and then I would get up partway through the concert and I would preach sometimes to hundreds of people. And there was a missionary there that was interpreting for me. And so I got up the first night and I preached my heart out for 15 minutes, something like that. It wasn't meant to be a real long sermon. And after the concert was over, the missionary said to me, that really wasn't very good. And he said, I had to say some things differently when I interpreted than what you actually said from the pulpit. I'll tell you what, my pride was just stomped into the ground. But I thought, okay, I need to go back and rework this. And so I spent some time that next week rewriting, re-preparing, taking some more study. And criticism like that, which I know was done in love, but criticism like that is what helped me to get a little bit better. I remember one time I was teaching some kids. There was a kids club that our college group went to help with a week-long program. And I was teaching. It was a Tuesday afternoon, and there were a bunch of little kids that were sitting out there watching me. And here I was supposed to tell them about Adam and Eve and about Satan and about sin. And I just went into this long, long, in-depth account about the beginning chapters of Genesis. And afterwards, Natalie said to me, "That's way too much information. You got to bring it down to the kids' level." And that hurt my pride. But I realized that she meant the best of intentions and that I needed to go back and reevaluate, how can I maybe say less, right? Sometimes less is more. How could I maybe say less and package it in a way that's going to be a little bit more relatable to those kids? And by the end of that week, I'd even seen some progress. And other people said, "You've gotten better at teaching and preaching." So this is just something that takes training. It takes repeated practice. It's not something that you're thinking, "Oh, I'm not a good teacher. I would be scared to death to get up to that pulpit. I could never be an elder." I'm just trying to encourage you. You've got to start somewhere. And you've got to start small. And as time goes on, God will begin to blossom and flourish that giftedness that you have. If you have even the slightest interest in teaching, preaching, reading the scriptures, counseling other people, it could be that God is putting within your heart a desire for leadership in the church. So don't give up. Begin to practice and exercise and hone those skills. Well, teaching here in Titus 1 verse 9, teaching or exhorting in sound doctrine, you could think of as kind of the positive side of it. But there's also the negative side of it. What do we do when there's people who are contradicting sound doctrine? What do we do when people are spreading lies and heresy or confusion in the church? And so Titus 1:9 concludes by saying, not only should an elder be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, but also to do what? What does it say? Rebuke those who contradict it. We need to exhort in sound doctrine. That's lift up the truth and put Christ on display. But we also are commanded to refute those who contradict it. Satan is the father of lies. He is the master of deception. He is an expert in error. He's a dealer in counterfeit theology. He loves to prey upon those who are naive. He loves to twist and confuse just enough to take a whole truth and turn it into a half truth, which actually turns out to be no truth at all. Satan is the master of this. He will borrow and twist and distort and confuse. And I can't tell you how many times as a pastor that people have come to me with questions, and I can tell that they're struggling with doctrinal issues. And those doctrinal issues have the possibility of ripping away their foundation of their trust in Christ and getting them off in completely the wrong direction. It's scary. Phil Johnson, in his article, The History of Heresy, lists five heresies that originated in the early church and that really continue to the present day. And you could almost take any heresy and boil it down to one or more of these five false doctrines. He says there's the history of legalism, which is to add something to salvation by grace alone. This would include the early Judaizers. We're going to see in just a moment that Titus is warned about the circumcision party. That was the heresy of legalism that he was supposed to be warning and rebuking against. Even Eastern Orthodoxy, Roman Catholicism, Seventh-day Adventists, many of them are caught up in the heresy of legalism. Secondly, there's the history of Gnosticism. In other words, to be saved, you need some kind of hidden knowledge. Gnosis, Greek gnosis, means knowledge. There was a hidden, higher level of this knowledge that was out there, and you had to be kind of in the inner circle to be a partner with that and to have that knowledge to know God on a higher level, on a higher plane. It wasn't just about the Bible anymore. It was about some deeper, hidden knowledge. And many cults today, Freemasons, Mormons, New Age spirituality kind of ties in with this Gnostic idea of a hidden higher knowledge of truth beyond what the Scripture reveals. Thirdly, there's the heresy of Arianism, named after an early heretic named Arius, who believed that Jesus was a created being. You hear a problem with that? Jesus was a created being. Now, Jesus was born, but friends, he was not created. Jesus is the creator. All things were created by him and for him. And he holds all things together by the word of his power. Jesus is the Son of God, fully man. But Arius said he was something less than God. He was higher maybe than you and I, higher than humanity, but less than truly God. Have you heard that before? Well, there's many cults today that would say that Jesus is a God, but not the God. That he's a prophet, he's higher than man and woman, but he's not equal in essence with God, the Creator and the Holy One of the universe. Be very, very careful of that heresy. Fourthly is the heresy of Pelagianism. Again, a lot of these heresies were named after the guys that invented them. How would you like to have a heresy named after your name? You live in infamy for the rest of human history because you invented some heresy. That's scary stuff. Pelagius, he believed that man must have a free will if he is responsible for sin. In other words, God could not hold us accountable for our sin unless we have an absolute free will to do whatever we want. Furthermore, he believed that man's heart is a blank slate, that he's not inclined to good or to evil. He's perfectly kind of a whiteboard with nothing on it, and that he must himself be totally free, not inclined toward good, not inclined toward evil. What does this deny? Well, the Bible clearly teaches that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. That doesn't say that man's heart is a blank slate and you're born into this world with kind of, you could go either way. The Bible says, David says, in sin my mother conceived me, Psalm 51. So the Bible says by nature we are children of wrath. We are enemies of God. We are rebels deserving of his judgment. And this is a heresy to say that our human nature is inherently good, or that it's kind of this blank slate that could go either way. And thus, that's why we're responsible for our sin. Yes, we're responsible for our sin. And yes, it is a choice that you and I make when we sin against God. But we also inherit a sin from our father Abraham. Our nature has sin bound out of it so that we naturally do what is evil and wicked, and it's only by God's grace that we can be saved and redeemed out of that. Lastly is the heresy of Socinianism. Another guy named Socinius who believed in a mixture of all these other heresies. He made up his own dangerous cocktail of heresy. He believed that human reason is higher than Scripture. Salvation is by works. There is no supernatural Trinity. There's no hell. There's no deity of Christ. There's no miracles. And much of liberalism today is to whittle God down to a level that we can understand and handle, and to get rid of all the supernatural that comes by faith. Well, whether you like it or not, elders will spend a lot of time wrestling with bad theology and the effects that it has on you and I. And we might think, well, why debate theology? Why worry about doctrine? I mean, let's get down to earth and deal with people's needs. But do you see how your theology is connected to your spiritual health and to the needs that you have in this life? I had a friend a number of years ago who came to me, and we enjoyed a nice meal together and fellowship, and we were talking about different issues. And then right at the end, as we left the restaurant, he said to me, oh, by the way, what do you think about, and I'm not even going to name the cult that he mentioned, but he just said, what do you think about that? And he says this as we're on our way out the door, and I'm like, that is just a loaded question. How do you even answer that? Like, just, okay, be careful of that. So I just told him, I'd be really careful. Let's talk more about this later. So I put some things together. I sent it to him. It turned out that he was defensive and saying, I think this is a good thing. And I don't think that your criticisms are really all that substantive. You don't really understand what we believe. Well, as it turns out, within a year, this man not only was involved in a cult, but he had cheated on his wife, and eventually she was forced to divorce him because of unfaithfulness and abandonment. And it was just one thing after another, and it broke my heart because I loved this friend. And this friend had great potential to be used by God, and instead he bought into a lie, and it was our duty to protect and guard the truth and warn people like him and others of the error that's so common. I'm just going to close by reading Paul's warning to Titus, beginning in verse 10. He gives an example of the kind of false doctrine that we need to rebuke against one another. It says, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. So these were people, primarily Jews, that were saying in order to be religious, in order to be saved, you had to, as a male, be circumcised. You had to keep following the Old Testament laws and commands to really be righteous. What's that doing? That's adding a layer of works to our salvation. It's not by grace alone in Christ alone anymore. It's by grace plus some works that we add and bring to the table with God. He said, be careful of these empty talkers and deceivers and the Jewish circumcision party. Verse 11, they must be silenced since they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. So often, friends, these false teachers really have ulterior motives. And they might look good on the outside. They might be friendly. They might be nice. They might be helpful. They might seem like they're just all around good, moral people. But underneath the surface, there could be other motives going on. And one of those motives is shameful gain, greed, money, power. Be very, very careful, because these kinds of false doctrines can upset whole families and pull them away from the Lord. Verse 12, this is funny. Paul warns, he says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true, Paul says. He says that prophet's not too far from the truth. Cretans have a bad reputation, and they have that reputation for a reason. I don't know what the equivalent would be today. Maybe saying, you know, Las Vegas is a bunch of criminals and crooks and greedy people. Whatever you think of as kind of sin city, as the wretched hive of villainy. But here, it's just saying, hey, the Cretans don't have a good reputation, and there's a reason for that. You're ministering in a hard place. And could it be that we're ministering in a hard place? Could it be that we see lots of practices that we would disagree with, that are shameful, that are abominable, and it's hard to minister in? But that doesn't mean that we back away. We speak the truth in love. And it says here, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. So what are the signs of a false teacher? Someone whose mind and conscience is polluted and defiled. And even over time, their works are going to betray what's really inside. Friends, we need to pray for and look for men in the church who know the truth, who guard it, who teach it, and who defend it. It's that important. And one of my favorite verses is in Colossians 1, where Paul says, we proclaim Him, Jesus Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man so that we can present every man complete in Jesus Christ. That's the goal. That's why doctrine and teaching and leading is so important, because we want to present each and every one of you complete in Jesus Christ, that you would become holy as He is holy. If you don't know Christ, that you would come to know Christ. If you know Christ, that you would grow in conformity to the image of Christ, because that's what you and I were predestined and chosen for, to become like Jesus Christ. And the truth is so, so vital. So as we continue to talk about eldership, we kind of finish up here our fifth area of being fit for duty, and we're going to move on to other issues of family life and so forth. But let's not forget what we've talked about and the importance of these different criteria of leadership in the church. And even as I meet with our deacons and find out if there's any others who are interested in eldership in the church, we're going to have some doctrinal conversations. We're going to find out to make sure we're all on the same page on the essentials, because we want to make sure that together we entrust and guard and defend the integrity of the truth in this church for all of our health and for the glory of God. Jesus said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And that's what we want to do to honor Christ. Let's go ahead and bow in prayer as we prepare to sing a final song to the Lord. Dear God, we've been reminded this morning of how important the truth is and how truth or error affect every area of our lives. Truth has a wonderful healing and growing effect. Error has a terrible, destructive effect in our lives and in our holiness. And I pray, Lord, that you would just help those who are leading now, from teaching our children all the way up to teaching our seniors, whether they're leading a small group Bible study or preaching from the pulpit, that everything that goes on here would be in conformity to the standard of sound words that you've given us in your word. Lord, protect us from all the heresies that exist. And we're reminded this morning of that warning that Paul gave to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, that from your own midst will come up wolves who are dressed in sheep's clothing. Oh God, protect our flock here from wolves who have greedy, selfish, vile motives of trying to destroy the church. Lord, help us to hold the line and cling to the truth and love it and cherish it and keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who's the author and finisher of our faith. I thank you for the men you've already given to us. Help them to become even more doctrinally astute and unashamed workmen who are handling the Word of God well. And I pray that you'd raise up others in our church as well, that they would realize the importance of the truth and guard that truth and teach it to others. Lord, I just, even this morning, I have some people on my mind that I know are really struggling. They're wavering. They're confused. Lord, protect them from evil and from error. Lord, may they not sway from the foundation they've received of the truth. Lord, help them to hold on to you and not give in, but to be able to have an answer for the hope that is in them, and to, in grace and in patience and in love, to refute those who contradict. All for your name's sake, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.